Okay, so I mentioned we're in Exodus 15 tonight, so if you open up your Bibles and look at Exodus 15, you'll see in the ESV, I'm not sure about the other versions, you've got usually two breaks in this chapter. One is called the Song of Moses, and the other one is called something like Bitter Water Made Sweet or something along those lines. The section entitled The Song of Moses is much longer. It's 21 out of the 27 verses, and by my miscalculation and by God's providence, we didn't make it through the first part of that last week. We got about two-thirds of the way through the actual Song of Moses. It runs from the end of verse 1 until the end of verse 18. We got through verse 12. But it will turn out okay that we pick it up in the middle of the song, actually two-thirds of the way through the Song of Moses. So for review, just real quickly, we've crossed the Red Sea. The people of Israel are on the other side of the Red Sea now. And so Exodus 15, mostly about the Song of Moses. But there's also included in that section something called the Song of Miriam. It's a small section. And then also, as I mentioned, the waters being made sweet. So this is what we set out to do last week, cover those things. This is what we actually did in the yellow, and so we'll pick it up from that point. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we were looking at two specific quotes, two specific themes that came out of these first 12 verses. These: the Lord is a man of war, or the Lord is a warrior, and then who is like the Lord? They're both quotes right out of the first 12 verses of Exodus 15. So for review, we'll just read through the first part of this song and then jump into verse 13. So since it is one song, we'll read it as the intro. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my protector, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you throw down those who rise up against you, and you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them." So who is like you, O Lord? So that's where we ended up in those two verses. And so these are, of course, rhetorical questions, but they are repeated over and over again in Scripture. And why would that be? Well, because we need to be reminded of them. that there is no one like the Lord, and He is able to do more than we could ask or think. So that was the Lord triumphs over Egypt. So we'd be moving on now to the last third of that song, the Song of Moses. The first part is about what has just happened, what the Lord has just done with the Egyptians. The last part, this last third of it, is not about that. It's about what's coming in the future, how the Lord is going to lead His people into the promised land. So we'll break this tonight, the rest of the chapter, into three sections, the first one being a continuation of the Song of Moses, the Lord leads His redeemed people. And then break out the Lord triumphs over Egypt, which contains the Song of Miriam. And then lastly, the Lord makes the bitter water sweet. So first up is the Lord leads His redeemed people. And again, this is the last part of the Song of Moses. And we are going to have an important quote here, just like we did at the beginning, at the first part of this song, where we had the Lord is a warrior, or the Lord is a man of war, and who is like the Lord. So we'll focus on this quote. The Lord will reign forever and ever, which is the last line of this song. It's verse 18. So here we go. Verse 13, Exodus 15, 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. So the Lord's steadfast love is the reason for what has happened. It's the reason that Egypt has been destroyed in the Red Sea. It's because God's steadfast love. So if you have a version other than the ESV, it doesn't say steadfast love. New American Standard, almost always, but not quite, translates this word loving kindness. The loving kindness. NIV translates it the unfailing love. King James usually translates it as mercy. All of those things are contained in what is meant here by the steadfast love of the Lord. It is the Lord's covenant loyalty to His people. And a covenant that the Lord makes is not a covenant between two equals where you have an agreement on what's going to be in the covenant. The Lord dictates the term. He's the king here, dictating the terms of the covenant, but He is a different kind of king. He is a steadfast love king. He is a loyal king. He is a king that cannot fail. He will always be true to Himself, even if His people are not. The Lord is full of steadfast love. And that's the reason that He is leading His people, the ones that He has redeemed. So again, the steadfast love is based on the covenant that He has made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you think clear back to chapter 2 when Israel was still groaning. They weren't even to the place where Moses was really on the scene yet. And it says this towards the end of Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And that's the basis for the Lord's steadfast love. And so He redeems them as a people. He redeems them as a people to Himself. He protects them. From now on, He is loyal to them. He's been loyal to the ancestors before. He's still loyal to them. But He's going to take these people as a new people in a new way, as He reveals Himself through Exodus. If you remember a few A few weeks ago, as we started off, we read this from Psalm 136. The Lord, that would be the Lord is supplied there. The Lord overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea because his steadfast love lasts forever. That's why the Lord did that. It never ends. The steadfast love of the Lord never ends. And God leads his people, and he will continue to lead them. And that's what this part of this song is about. You have led them by your strength to your holy abode. So the Lord leads in his steadfast love and by his strength. And we've already seen what the mighty hand of the Lord is. And he leads them by that same power. He continues to lead them that way. And so reading through Exodus, that should give us great confidence, knowing that the Lord never changes, God never changes, and that he leads these people in his steadfast love. He leads them in his power, and we are his people. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are his people. And it says here that he leads them to his abode, to his holy abode. He leads them to his holy abode, which means where he is, not our house. He leads us to his house, where the Lord is. So where is that? Where is his holy abode? Well, I think we get the answer in verse 17, at least for Exodus. But I'm going to back up and look at one other little phrase here, because if you don't have the ESV, this is going to look differently. You have led them by your strength. So what does that mean? They are just across the Red Sea, and then it goes on to say, to your holy abode. Well, there's nothing here that would make you think that the other side of the Red Sea is his holy abode. There's no reason to think that that's the case. So what is Moses doing here? First of all, if you've got a New American Standard, it's going to read very similar to the ESV here. But if you have an NIV, here's how it reads. In your unfailing love, you will lead them to their dwelling, I think it might be. If you have the Jewish translation, I'm guessing not many of you do. But it says, in your love you lead, kind of a timeless idea that this is a thing that goes on and on and on. If you're going to do a really literal translation, you'd probably go with what the ESV and the New American Standard do. King James is the same. You have led. But context matters here. And this is in poetry. And there's another factor here. Moses is a prophet, right? So God has given him to be able to look into the future and speak of things confidently because they are going to happen. They are going to happen. It's such a sure thing that they are going to be led into your holy abode, that he can speak of them that way. So I think that is the best reason to understand this as something that is going to happen or is continually happening. That God leads by his strength to his holy abode. Okay, on to the next verse. The peoples have heard. They tremble. The pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Well, this is awful. Also prophetic. Because remember what, why the Israelites were going this way, why they're going the way that they're going, taking the long way around, rather than cutting straight through to the promised land. Back from chapter 13, When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God led them this other way. And now we read, the pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, so the Philistines. They are in pain. So they may not yet have, they've probably heard about the plagues of Egypt already. They may not have yet heard about the Red Sea, but they're going to. And when they do, it says, the pangs have seized them, or will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. And that's because the Lord is a warrior and he fights differently. He uses things like wind and sea to fight his battles. So then it lists these. Now these are, the chiefs of Edom dismayed? So they're terrified. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. So they're terrified. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. So they're terrified. So who are these people? So who are Edom and Moab and Canaan? So Edom, if you remember back to Genesis, okay? So we've been out of Genesis for a long time. Edom, the people of Edom are the descendants of Esau, like Jacob and Esau. And they are on the east side of the Jordan River. Moab is also on the east side of the Jordan River. They are the descendants of, I believe it's the younger daughter of Lot. And so they're a problem. They settled straight across from Israel, straight across the east of the Jordan from Israel. And the Canaanites, that's a broad category of people that reside in the land of Canaan. So these are people who all, it says here, they are terrified at what has happened. Well, Israel actually encounters these people. They encounter Edom in Numbers 20 and 21, and they end up going around Edom because Edom won't let them pass through their land. Okay? So Moab, they might be the ones that are most likely to be afraid, that it looks like from what's happened. They're the ones that hire Balaam to curse Israel. And Israel ends up going through Moab. But Canaan, the land of Canaan, most what's written about that in the early contact with these people, with the Canaanites in Joshua 2, 9 through 11, most resembles what you see here. So it says they have melted away. Notice the inhabitants of Canaan. So this is the story of Rahab, the harlot who hides the spies, and she says this to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, which happens later, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You couldn't say it much better than Rahab says it. But the other two nations, and even Canaan never really clears out completely for for Israel. But the other two nations end up being a thorn in the side. So how do you square that with what it says here? They're terrified. Well, first of all, the encounters come a little bit later. But the second thing is Moses, remember, is a prophet. And it makes most sense of the things that commentators suggest about this, that this is written from God's perspective. From our perspective, we have no idea what God protected them from, what didn't happen to them along the way because of what he had done. Just think about that for yourself. How many times did something not happen to you? Sometimes they stick out in your mind, right? Because it's like a life avoiding, like, I can't believe I just didn't die there. That kind of thing. But how many times did God protect you that you had no idea that it happened? We don't know. We just don't know. From God's perspective, that people is still there, right? He leads them into the promised land. He protects them. They are not coming out of Egypt as warriors, right? They're going to become warriors, but they are not coming out of Egypt as warriors. The steadfast love of the Lord protects them. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people pass by, O Lord, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Purchase, of course, is a synonym with redeemed. But this little phrase here, they are still as a stone. That's what all these nations have in common. These nations are still as a stone. They have in common with Egypt in the first part of the song where it says they sank like a stone. The Lord turns the other people into stones. So like the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Edomites, the Moabites and the Canaanites are like a stone that the Lord can do with what he wants to do. Verse 17, and you will bring them in, and plant them on your mountain or on your own mountain, the place which you have made for your abode, O Lord, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So ESV says, your own mountain. If you have New American Standard or NIV, you're going to have something like the mountain of your inheritance. Very similar meaning. It belongs to God. Those would be the more literal ways to say it, is the mountain of your inheritance or of your heritage. But anyway, it's the Lord's mountain that he equates to the abode that we saw earlier and the sanctuary. Those things are all meant to point to the same thing. And so that makes it pretty clear that what Moses sitting here, even if he didn't know which mountain it was and what it was called, what Moses is singing about here and leads this song of the people of Israel is there is a time coming when the Lord is going to lead you to a specific mountain that he's going to call home, and his sanctuary is going to be there. That doesn't happen for quite a while. In fact, when they finally do get in the land of Israel, they don't set up worship on Mount Zion. They set up worship in a place called Shiloh. So it is a long time before Zion is there, and the Lord protects them all the way through that. And that's what Moses is singing about, what Moses knows by God's direction, what God has inspired him to say, that you know, by the time of David, that's 400 years later, that's how far out he's looking into the future about about what is happening for Israel and God, and speaks about it in this way, that this is what's going to happen earlier. This is what has happened. You led them to your abode. The word of the Lord is so trustworthy, so good. God is so wise, so knowing, so sovereign, that he tells them that they're 400 years later, I have protected you to get here. I have protected you. The Lord will reign forever and ever, and that's why he can do that. Because not only is he the king, and not only is he leading his people in his steadfast love, and not only does his steadfast love forever last forever, but he reigns forever and ever. And this, again, is one of those things that is repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Why is that? Because we need to be reminded of that. We face things every day. Not all of us every day. Some of us every day face things every day that make us focus on what's in front of us, on that Red Sea that was there ahead of them, and not focusing on him. He reigns forever and ever, and that is repeated and repeated and repeated throughout Scripture so that we know it. So what amazing thoughts these are. That the Lord has set his steadfast love on his people. The Lord has set his steadfast love on you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. His steadfast love doesn't change. It's on you. It endures forever. He reigns forever. He brings his people to his home in his steadfast love. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And better than that is it's true. It's a true thing. It is a thing that is worthy of praise. It is a reason that we should praise him. So it's true, and it's worthy of praise. A couple weeks ago in the call to worship, we read this passage. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about or dwell on these things. These kind of thoughts that are worthy of praise, these kind of thoughts that are true. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so ends the song of Moses with those words. On to the Lord triumphs over Egypt. So this is the same title that we used for the first part of the song of Moses, because much of this is repeated from earlier in the song of Miriam. So the first verse of this, verse 19, is the reason that Moses sang his song. And the second and third verses are, you know, Miriam's going to sing this song, and then she does. So, verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, notice it doesn't say Moses, by the way. It was Moses' sister. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So that's the whole song of Miriam. That's all of it that we have anyway. But you can, one of the things you might notice is that it is almost identical to verse 1, the second part of verse 1. The beginning of the Song of Moses, almost identical. There's one difference. The difference is Miriam gives the command to sing, and Moses says, I will sing. The rest of it is word for word. And so we don't know how this happened. We don't know if they sang them together, they sang them separately. We don't know which one was written first. We don't know that. But you can imagine that this is how it could have happened. Miriam sings, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Miriam, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Moses, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Like an echo, like we do sometimes. I mean, it could be like that. We really don't know. But they are almost word for word. So on to the last part. The Lord makes the bitter water sweet. So here Israel is. They are on the other side of the Red Sea now. They have just finished singing this victory song. Really a praise song to the Lord for all he's done, for all he's going to do. Who is like him? There's nobody like him. He fights for us. He's our God. He reigns forever and ever. And they're probably feeling about the way, you know, maybe even more so that we feel when we have our favorite praise song singing. They are glorifying God. They are praising him. Songs like, for me, that would be like Revelation song. For others, it might be completely different. Some of you, it might be a hymn. But anyway, here is Israel standing on the shore of the sea, of the Red Sea, singing their favorite praise song, and everybody is celebrating. The sea has come back to normal, except for one thing. You've got dead Egyptians laying around the shore. You have dead horses laying around the shore. Other than that, it looks pretty normal out there. So their enemies are lying dead. The ones who enslaved them, the enemies of the Lord, are lying dead. Egyptian officers lying there. They might even see Pharaoh. And the Lord has done it. He has protected them with a cloud. He has fought for them with wind. He has fought for them with water. They obey him. And they might be thinking, you know, there's no way we can be stopped. Nothing can ever stop us now. Nothing ever could stop us now. However that song goes, they might be thinking that, right? Nothing could possibly stop us. We are free. We're free from slavery. We're free from the Egyptian army. And we are going to the land that the Lord has promised us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 22. And then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now that's a pretty serious situation. We probably really can't comprehend it. We're not in danger of that, right? And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And so if you're one of the people who likes to try to figure out where the Exodus happened, this is a place that people look to and say, well, we think we know where this is. There's water there like this that this is talked about, and it seems to respond to some kind of chemicals. So they think, you know, it's possible they know where this is. But that's not really why we study the Old Testament, is it? I mean, We study the Old Testament because it teaches us about God. We study Exodus because it teaches us about God. It actually teaches us about Jesus, as Jesus is fond of saying. You search the Scriptures because you think you have in them life. But they're writing about me. This is about Jesus. We study the Old Testament because, as Pastor Randy pointed out this morning, it lasts beyond this earth. It lasts beyond the heavens. None of this passes away. And we study it also because it is relevant to us. It speaks to us today. God still speaks through His Word, and He still speaks through the Old Testament. So, in my regular Greek reading, I am in Hebrews right now, which is not easy. But these verses: "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So that's a pretty good picture of Scripture and why we study it. And the author of Hebrews is writing about the Old Testament here. He is making a case from the Old Testament on a number of different things, and he's writing about the Old Testament. "The Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so, when we read about things like this, they speak to us. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So, Sunday school kids know this. The Israelites grumble, right? Kids in Sunday school might be going, "I've heard about this. They're doing it again. They're still grumbling." Well, there is a pattern here that is revealed to us in Scripture. So this is the second time since they've left Egypt already that they have grumbled. The first time was when they got to the shore of the Red Sea. They looked back and they saw the Egyptians coming at them. Remember that? You remember this? And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And notice how Moses responds to that. He says this: "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, and that He will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you should be quiet." I mean, that is a rebuke, but it's a pretty gentle rebuke, and it's an encouraging rebuke. See what the Lord's going to do. So they grumble, and that's the way that Moses responds, certainly from the Lord. But we still might think, well, there they go again, grumbling. I can't believe they haven't learned this lesson yet, what God has done for them. It's been 3 days. It's been 3 days. How could they do this? I mean, come on, man. It's been 3 days. But this is only going to escalate. And that is what grumbling does. Left unchecked, it grows and grows and grows and consumes you. And that's what it's going to do here. It's going to grow. Left unchecked. That's why it's a good thing that none of us grumble. That's why we know this verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So there we are. So has anybody here ever grumbled? Maybe just a little. Maybe when nobody's looking, right? You know, you can almost justify their grumbling. It's been 3 days, but they are out in the desert with no water. No water that they could drink. We would probably have less justification for grumbling, right? And certain things can trigger grumbling in different people. So what is yours? I mean, I think it's a good thing to identify it. What can trigger you to grumble? Well, I've learned what mine is, okay? So a little bit of a story here, but it won't be too long. So I love to build things. I absolutely love to build things. I absolutely hate to fix them. So I can't relate to Verlin, who fixes everything. I can't relate to that. I avoid fixing things. I'm not good at it. I am, if there were such a thing, I'm the anti-Tim the Tool Man Taylor. I do not like, but sometimes I'm forced to fix things. Circumstances require it, and so I try to fix things, and I fail. And I really don't like failure. And for years, I have taken comfort in the fact that I don't get mad at people. I like to be known as somebody that doesn't get mad at people. You probably have not seen me mad at anybody, except Brenda, because she sees me talk to myself. So I get mad at myself because I can't fix things, right? I am so inept that I've even learned to joke about it a little bit. So last week, I had to fix something. Kind of, I had to fix it. I mean, most of you guys would not consider this fixing something. I had an electric motor that I had to have. It wasn't working. And so rather than try to fix it, I had somebody buy me another one and bring it to my house. But he took the other one with him, and in my ineptitude, I had left the bolts to attach the motor on the old one. And when I realized that, I realized that this was going to go badly. This was not going to be good if I tried to do this. And all I had to do, again, was attach bolts. I didn't have to do anything to the motor. So after I collected myself, I decided to go to Ace Hardware, which is not far away, 20 minutes or so. And I knew on the way that I was going, boy, I hope I get the right bolts. I don't know. I'm not that good with bolts to know if I even get the right bolts. So I got in my Jeep. I might have grumbled. It didn't take 3 days. It took like 3 minutes, closer to 3 seconds than 3 minutes. And it went something like this. Why am I so stupid leaving the bolts in the motor? Why did I think that I could even put the bolts back on the motor if I got one? Why do I even try this stuff? I can never do anything right. I always break everything that I try. I should have waited. I should have hired somebody else to do this from the beginning. I never should have even tried to do it. I'm so bad at this kind of stuff. I'm bad at everything. Why do I have to go through this? And there it is. Why do I have to go through this? So what is that? That's grumbling. That is not grumbling against me. That is grumbling against God. Why do I have to go through this? And I have never thought of myself as a grumbler. I'm somebody who doesn't get mad at people. Just myself. What harm could that do? I mean, it's just me. So, I didn't have to go 3 days without water. I didn't have to go get chemotherapy. I didn't have to do anything like that. I had to go buy bolts. And I go, why do I have to go through this? So what is going on with all of this? Why am I telling you this story? Well, in God's providence, I'm preparing for this week. This is the week that this all happened, right? I'm preparing for this in Exodus. And it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what's the solution to this? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So we have right here in Exodus examples of how God leads us through things like a sea, right? Like an attack by Egyptians. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now notice what the Lord does again when they grumble. He provides for them. He doesn't rebuke them yet. He's caring for them. Then the Lord made a covenant or a statute with them, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. So God responds differently than we might expect to him, to their grumbling, doesn't he? He tells them he is their healer. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3 was a secondary text last week on Sunday morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So don't forget, dwell on these things. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases. So we have more wrong than physical healings. We have spiritual things. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need forgiveness for the things that separate us from God. But he's our healer. And just in closing, just right after that, living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, skip one verse and you get this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this, then the last verse here. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So don't think this is just historical information, right? This is what God does. This is who he is. This is how he provides for us. This is what he does. That's a God abounding in steadfast love.